Begin a new series today based on the life of Jacob. The life of Jacob. We're in the Old Testament now until at least Thanksgiving. We're beginning in Genesis chapter 25. I hope you'll follow along each week. Jacob is one of those characters we've heard about but know little about, and I think you'll be fascinated by the story of Jacob. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us now as we open our hearts and open your word. May you speak to us. Have mercy upon our teacher. His sins are many. And grant that we can see Jesus, just Jesus. Through Jesus we pray. And all the church said. Amen. Now, if you're a super saint, this sermon series is not for you. If your halo never tilts, if your faith never wavers, if your Bible never closes, if your feet never stray from the straight and the narrow, I'd like to just at the outset save you some time. You will not relate to Jacob's story. If you're squeaky clean, if your only question about faith is why people would question faith, if you begin a day with an Our Father and end every day with an Amen, and you pray all day, every day in between, congratulations. My hat is off to you. We'll give you a standing ovation, but also an honest disclaimer. The story of Jacob will not make sense to you. The story of Jacob is written for members of the Lost Halo Society, for strugglers among us and the stumbler and fumbler within us, for those of us who are part saint, part scoundrel. We mean well, but do well? Well, not always. We have breakthroughs, but we also have breakdowns, often in the same hour. And we need no reminder of our failures. We have not forgotten them. But we could use a refresher course on God's perfect plan to use imperfect people. And no one is more up to the task than Jacob, the flawed patriarch. He is, by definition, a patriarch. But in the team photo of Bible heroes, he seems out of place. There's Abraham, there's Moses, there's Joshua, each with their rush of hair and strong shoulders, chiseled features. Mount Rushmore-ish they are. But Jacob's the little guy with the crown of gray and horn-rimmed glasses. He just doesn't seem to fit. Yet to this day, the children of Israel call themselves the children of Israel, which is the name he came to have. They also call themselves children of Jacob. And God himself calls himself the God of Jacob. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That doesn't strike you as odd until you begin to look at the life of Jacob. You knew his nickname was Cheat, right? The guy took advantage of a famished brother. He literally pulled the wool over his father when he thought his father was dying. He met his father-in-law's guile with guile. He worshiped foreign idols. He was exiled for at least 20 years. He was less prodigy and he was more prodigal. Unlike the prodigal son, he didn't feed the pigs, but he sure did spend some time in the mud. The most famous story is that wrestling match he had in the mud of Jabbok. Oh, we're going to love that one. In which he spent the night wrestling with, if not God, someone like God. And all night long, the two grunted and gripped and groped until finally, as the day broke, Jacob pinned him down and begged for a blessing. And the blessing came. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but the blessing came at a cost. Israel's hip was out of joint with just a touch. For the rest of his life, Israel walked with a limp. Faith with a limp. You know what it's like to wrestle with God, don't you? You've wrestled with God not in the mud of Jabbok, but you've wrestled with God in a hospital room. You've wrestled with God late at night in your own house. You've wrestled about your past, your future, your present, your pain. You, like Jacob, have ended up with a little gimp in your spiritual gate. Some people mount up with wings like eagles. There are a few who run and never grow weary. Others walk and never faint. But you and me and Jacob, we limp. So Jacob's story is for limpers. A few weeks back, I spent an evening with a limper. We sat at the same dinner table, at the same party. A dozen couples shared a meal, a bottle of wine, and a gorgeous South Texas sunset. I was a newcomer, Deanland and I were. I sat at the table and heard the question that we all hear, but it's different for me. When asked about my profession, now 40 years as a pastor, I know immediately what's going to happen. Nothing shuts down the conversation like the sudden discovery that there's a pastor at the table. Sometimes I just tell them I'm a writer. But if I want to really squelch the conversation, I tell them I'm a pastor. Works on an airplane. If I don't want to talk to anybody, I just tell them I'm a pastor. I told them I was a pastor. The super saint at the table, there's always one or two, immediately spoke up with a deep, holy voice. And something about the new Bible translation they discover. The limpers, and there's always a bunch, immediately backtracked and thought of everything they'd said in the last 10 minutes. One made a comment of, oh boy, we got to watch our language now. Somebody else said, well, I haven't given my tithe. I know all the jokes. Soon the chit-chat resumed. But the fellow to my right leaned over and said a few things intended for my ears only. He began to talk about his faith or lack thereof. If he wasn't 80 years old, he sure looked it. Stooped shoulders, eyes half-masked. He puffed on a cigar and sipped on a glass of Pinot Noir. He told me that his uncle was a pastor and that his uncle had told him about Jesus, about grace, about heaven. And he said, I remember still the day that my uncle baptized me in an Alabama river when I was 10 years old. That was some 7 decades ago. He's buried a child since then. He's buried some dreams since then. He's built and lost a few businesses since then. He's wrestled with God since then. And in a husky voice, he said, I guess I'm God's lost cause. I think he would find a kindred spirit in Jacob. Jacob's story is a bit hard to preach because he misbehaved so, yet Jacob's story is a delight to preach because we misbehave so. Our setting is southern Israel, 2,000 years before Jesus was born. The main characters are Bedouin, blessed Bedouins, mind you, but tent dwellers and sheep watchers nonetheless. And the land about them is vast and rugged. And the story about them is rich and curious. The story begins, as you probably already know, with Abraham and Sarah, Jacob's grandparents. Abraham and Sarah had a baby, and they named him, anyone know? Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. And laughter was the response of Abe and Sarah to God's promise that they would have a son. Abraham was pushing 100 years of age. Sarah was nigh on 90. The thought of them bouncing a baby on bony knees left both of them laughing. She made some joke about how soon parents and child would be equally toothless. You're kind of slow this morning. Abraham agreed. He said, we'll all be wearing diapers together. He fell on his face laughing. And she giggled herself into a fit. Laughter. Abraham was rich. Rich in herds, rich in flocks, rich in silver, gold, tents, and women. He was rich in faith. So rich in faith that he was willing to leave his homeland in search of the new land that would serve as the heartland for the new nation, the nation that would eventually be named after, of all people, his grandson, Israel. His faith allowed for a new nation, but not a new baby. But the baby came. And they named him Chuckles. Well, not really, but it might as well have been, for Isaac means laughter. Laughter is a chuckle. Proof that when it comes to miracles, it is God who has the last laugh. In his later years, Abraham decided that Chuckles needed a wife. And so he sent his servant back to the land of his birth. Rebekah won the contest. She turned out to be the wife to be. The servant sought permission from her father and the blessing of her brother. Her brother was, you'll need to remember his name, Laban. Laban. He reappears in the story later, tricking Jacob in what had to be the greatest hoodwink in history. But Jacob had just tricked Isaac and Esau. There's a lot of tricking in this story. Laban gave Rebekah to the servant. The servant gave Rebekah to Isaac. Isaac gave his heart to Rebekah. And Rebekah gave twin sons to Isaac. Here's where Jacob and Esau enter the story. There was tension between them from the get-go. Rebekah's womb felt like a boxing match. Once, as they kicked at each other, she begged God for an explanation. And God gave one to her. He said, two nations are in your body. Two groups of people will be taken from you. One group will be stronger than the other. And this is important. The older will serve the younger. Usually it was the other way around. In the tradition of the clan, in the tradition of the tribe, which is in essence what the world was, a collection of tribes in ancient Israel. The elder son would always inherit superiority over the younger. It had its perks, this inheritance, supremacy, control of property, wealth, and posterity. But in this case, the younger would rule over the older. What did God see in Jacob that justified this reversal? We're going to need about 11 sermons to find an answer. But the word of God was clear. The older will serve the younger. Now, had God not said this, Rebekah never would have imagined it. Esau had the appearance of a man in charge. He was a hunter. He was manly. He was ruddy. He was hairy. He was so hairy that they named him Hairy. Or in the mother tongue, Esau means hairy. Esau sounds like seesaw, an apt name for a man whose life was destined to be full of ups and downs. Esau was a hunter. He spent rainy days walking through Bass Pro Shop. He was all about bucks and ducks and trucks. This was Esau's world. And Chuckles loved him. Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob was a little more Barnes and Noble than Bass Pro Shop. A little more Metro than Macho. A little more bookish than Brawn. A little more indoor than outdoor. Jacob was, I'm just going to go ahead and say it because you'll soon read it. Jacob was a mama's boy. He was a quiet man and stayed among the tents. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We're beginning to sense the tension, aren't we? Did I mention that Jacob's name means heel holder in Hebrew? And that is because he exited the womb just a few seconds behind his big brother, holding his brother by the heel, as if to say, "Oh, no, you don't, Harry. I get to go out first." Really a triumph of irony this was, because Jacob spent his life trying to reposition himself, grasping for a better place, taking matters into his own hands. What a mess. I told our friend Lynn Anderson we were going to be studying about Jacob and the family. He said, "Oh, yeah, dysfunction junction. That's what this family is." Therapists could have paid their child's tuition by counseling this brood. Parents played favorites. Brothers squared off in the womb. Esau in his brawn. Jacob in his brains. Not a formula for a happy family. They perhaps could have coexisted again if not for that curious ancient practice called the birthright. And boy, Jacob wanted that birthright. Here's the story. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Well, look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" Again, birthright was head of family status with financial perks, preeminence in the clan, twice the inheritance and all the privileges. But most significant is that birthright brother would shepherd the covenant that God had made to Abraham, that through Abraham and his lineage, the whole world would be blessed. Birthright is key to this story. And if I can pause and say, birthright is key to yours. When you said yes to Christ, if you said yes to Christ, Christ said, "I'll share my birthright with you." The Apostle Paul said it this way: we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So everything Christ has, we have access to. Heaven, hope, strength, the Holy Spirit, grace, power, authority. You're a bearer of the birthright. I'm not sure that the man next to whom I sat at the table understood this. Back to the story, the moment when Esau, the seesaw, came home from hunting. He had an empty belly. He smelled the pot of red beans that Jacob was stirring over the open fire, and he asked for a spoon. Jacob, ever the heel grabber, sensed an opportunity. Jacob said, "Well, what's it worth to you?" Esau said, "Anything. I'm dying with hunger." And Jacob said, "Anything, anything. Name your price." And Jacob did. "I want the birthright." Esau looked at the beans. His tummy growled. He weighed his options. And after a brief thought, he sealed his destiny with these words: "What good is a birthright if I'm dead?" Now, let it be stated, he would not have died. He was a hunter. He had big biceps. He had scary tattoos. He would have survived. He was twice the brood of his baby brother. He could have cold-cocked Jacob with a left hook and finished the beans before Jacob woke up. But the scripture says Esau shrugged off his rights as firstborn. He just gave them up. The birthright, as far as he could see, was something intangible, something out there, something somewhere. The bowl of beans was right there. And so he decided to exchange his eternal destiny, his assignment, for immediate gratification. There's a sermon waiting to be preached, but we don't have time for that when our focus is on Jacob. And we can't let Jacob off the hook. Esau was left with a bowl of beans. Esau was left with the legacy who, according to the New Testament, as the one for a morsel of food, sold his birthright. And then he pretty well disappears from the story with the exception of next chapter. Jacob, we got to ask, is this the way God's heroes behave? Conniving, coercing, manipulating, forcing. Rebekah knew the younger would serve the older. Surely she told him. Surely he knew that something was up, but he couldn't wait for God's plan to unfold. He had to take matters into his own hands. Upon first reading of the story, the reader pauses here and says, wait a second, God, interrupt us. I mean, this is the family of Israel. These are the descendants of Jesus Christ. I mean, the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Why are they behaving in the way they are? We need correction. We need direction here. But the story keeps unfolding. And I might warn you, it gets even uglier before it gets better. And we're left with the reminder that God uses a family of inadequate parents and bartering brothers to accomplish his purposes. And I think that takes us back to where we began. I'm wondering if you can relate with Jacob. I'm wondering if there's anyone else who sees your story in his story. Maybe your family of origin is a bit of a laugh, a chuckle. Maybe you have traded your birthright, your place in God's family, for a bowl of immediate pleasure, gratification. Maybe you know what it's like to take matters into your own hands. Maybe you, like Jacob, the heel grabber, like to be in control. You don't like to wait. Maybe you've pulled someone back so you can get ahead. If you said yes to any or all of the above, you're going to love Jacob's story. And as we wrap it up, let me just give you the covenant and the caveat that comes from this story. The covenant is this: God uses people like us, drifters and grifters. That's what I told my friend that night at the table. I leaned over and I said, God doesn't just work with winners. He masters in working with strugglers like you and like me. People barely making it, hanging on for their whole life, their dear life. That's the kind of God he is. He is, in Scripture, the God of Jacob. He uses people like us to accomplish his purposes. And the Apostle Paul had a great word for this. But we have this treasure in what, church? Earthen vessels. We have a holy treasure, but it's in clay vessels, earthen vessels. So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We have a treasure, a birthright, a high calling, a powerful destiny, an absolute security of eternal life with God. That's a treasure. But we carry it in earthen vessels. Minds that wander, bodies that age, hearts that doubt. Earthen vessels are prone to crack.
right? And break.
Who wants to use a broken vessel? My friend, every page of your Bible says God does. God does. Broken soil gives crops. Broken eggs give life. Broken cocoons give flight. Jesus broke the bread of the Eucharist to give hope. The broken body of Christ on the cross is the light of the world. God does great things through brokenness, which is Paul's point. It's not the strength of the jar that matters. It's the ability of the one who can repair and use it. And repair and use it, he does. This is the caveat. The covenant is that God will use you, but there's a caveat. And that is God has to shape you. He must shape you in order to use you. Again, the Apostle Paul gives us the language here. He says, we all are being what? Changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. You are being changed. I am being changed. There's a transformation happening. And sometimes this change is a delight, and sometimes this change is difficult. Because God will use whatever it takes to change us. He's been prone to pull sandpaper out and rub the rough edges away. He chisels, he winnows, he refines. The scripture says the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes every son or daughter whom he accepts. God did not let Jacob stay Jacob. God did not let Jacob stay Jacob. He transformed the flawed heel grabber into a blessing giver. He changed his name from Jacob the cheat to Israel, which means God prevails. And yet God used every tool of the kit to accomplish this. He used revelation. He used isolation. He used desperation. By the time we reach the end of Jacob's story, we're going to see an old earthen vessel that is held together by everything from Elmer's glue to duct tape. Not much to look at, but he made it. Would you like to read the epitaph given to Jacob? The final words in the Bible that mention Jacob. Here we are in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, look at this, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And what did he do? He worshiped. And I love this, leaning on the top of his staff. Israel still had his limp, and the limp was so severe he had to use a staff. And he leaned, but at least he leaned in the right direction. He was worshiping. He was leaning toward God. I think you're going to love the story of Jacob because it teaches us how God shapes the soul of a servant. Now, if you're looking for sterling silver heroes of Scripture that need no attention, I refer you to the story of Daniel, story of Joseph. If you're aspiring to split the Red Seas, if you're aspiring to see manna fall from heaven, maybe Moses is more to your liking. But if you're cracked in a few places, if the bounce in your step has given way to a limp in your walk, if you wonder, if you honestly wonder, if you're God's lost cause, and if God has a place for someone like you whose halo has fallen off, then I've got just the story for you. Gracious Father, now as we open our hearts to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we thank you. We welcome this transformation, this changing that you're working in our lives. It's not always pleasant, but we trust that everything that comes from your hand is good. Thank you. Please remain in a spirit of prayer. If you stand up And we're going to keep praying. And we're also going to invite those of you who would like to come to the front and just gather here in the front, and we're going to offer a prayer on your behalf. I know there's a different reason for needing prayer for every person who's here. The pandemic has worn us out. Discouragement is pulling us down. And maybe you're struggling with some work issues or relationship issues or some health issues. Why don't you let us pray for you? If you feel, you know, open to it, come to the front. I'll pray for you if you're standing back there, but sometimes it just helps to come to the front. We'll take a couple of minutes now. So welcome all of you who are beginning a relationship with Christ. And maybe the story of Jacob will convince you that God has a place for you. There was one superstar, his name Jesus Christ. All the rest of us have fallen short. But Jesus, the one who never fell, died a death for those of us who do and did. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you. How precious to be in your presence, to be still, to be quiet, to inhale the Holy Spirit. Walk among us, please. Those who are tired, grant strength. Those who feel the heavy weight of guilt, grant grace. Those who are struggling, grant wisdom. Those who have fallen, would you extend your hand and lift them up? You are the lifter of our head. Those who battle discouragement, those who battle sickness, thank you. Thank you. Amen. As we wrap this prayer up, pray for the person to your right and to your left. You don't have to turn to them unless you're married to them or something and want to. But pray for them and pray for the person in front of you, the person behind you. You don't need to know who they are. Just say, Lord, bless that person. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. And now will you smile? Let the joy of the Lord come into your heart. Trust that he who loves you is next to you.